Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Live the Promise. This is Bill Arnold today, sitting in for Susie Larson. I don't think she's around today. I looked around, but I didn't see her. So I'm going to come in and fill the chair for her today. I hope she's having a great day, and we're glad you joined us today. We're here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. We have really an amazing show today. I'm afraid my guest today has some serious brain power, and in order to compete, I took a super brain pill that was on my Batman utility belt. And it said only take one, but I took two because I think I need lots of help today. I heard today's special guest, J. Warner Wallace, speak a while back, and it was like watching Cirque du Soleil. It's like, who can do this kind of stuff? I mean, it was masterful, and I'm not sure what happened, but it was really cool, where he takes all the evidence of the resurrection and puts it to a test using the tools he learned as a trained cold case homicide investigator. Now, in order to try to maintain control of this interview today, I went to Sam's Club and bought some kryptonite. Problem with buying it at those stores, you have to buy so much of it. So I don't know what I'm going to do with the leftover kryptonite after today, but probably put it in the recycling bin because I definitely want to reduce my kryptonite footprint. But in order to deal with this kind of super intelligence, I had to come prepared and armed. And Jim Warner Wallace is a Los Angeles cold case homicide detective, a missions leader and a church planter. And as a result of his work with cold cases, he's been repeatedly featured on numerous television programs, including Dateline, Fox News, and Court TV. He's was a vocal atheist for many years, and he's now an apologist for Christianity and the founder of PleaseConvinceMe.com. Jim and his wife have four children and live in Southern California. So I'm going to spend time telling the audience everything I know about cold case homicide investigation techniques, and time permitting, I'm going to bring Jim onto the show. So welcome to the show, Jim.
You're giving me way too much credit.
No, really, seriously.
Oh, my gosh. I feel like I couldn't even answer the phone and jump in with you. I felt like this might, is he describing me?
Oh, totally. I heard you speak a couple months ago, and I swear I was riveted. And
you're very kind.
It's really true, though. I don't want to just sit and puff you up because, well, actually I do, because you're the guest for the next hour and I want you to be happy. But, you know, I was really blown away with the way you presented, and I started immediately consuming your material. And one of the things that I realized is I need to be skeptical and I need to ask questions.
Yeah, you know, there's a sense in which a skepticism really is, it works for police officers, and I think that sometimes, you know, it can go too far. It can certainly start to play with your personal lives if you're not careful, but there's a sense in which for all police officers, kind of a healthy, appropriate skepticism gets you around the corner. If you're not skeptical and you believe everything everyone's telling you, you're not going to get very far in investigations because people are not going to always be honest with you. And not only that, if you assume the best in people as a patrol officer, you're likely to get yourself hurt. So you typically take an approach of a kind of appropriate skepticism, and that's actually healthy, you know.
Yeah.
Especially for investigations.
Yeah, and your books and your material and your website, which I really have enjoyed, you're encouraging everybody to put on their critical thinking hat. And that's always a good thing.
Absolutely. I think we're at a place right now where we really are in a culture that is less and less patient with kind of a form of accidental, you know, Christianity, where we are definitely in the right place. We believe something is true, but when push comes to shove, are you able to really talk about why it's true? And why is it even important that you be able to make a case? Well, I think we're in a culture now that is. It really has gotten to a place where we need to be able to make a case for what we believe.
Yeah. So as a cold case investigator, it leads me to my first question. What do you do for fun? And then when you go to restaurants, do you always have to have your back to the wall?
Those are two. Actually, I've never actually been asked the second question. but I think, you know, for fun, I mean, I when you're speaking as much as I speak, fun is just having – I just got back this morning from Indiana, so I'm on – kind of on East Coast time, but I'm here on the West Coast, so I'm just trying to recover. So a lot of times just being home for a few days is really just awesome in itself. But, you know, my wife and I, we run a lot, and running is probably the primary thing that we do for fun. And so we try to do that every day, and not in a competitive way, just in a very relaxed kind of habitual way. It's been fun for us.
Okay.
And as far as sitting in a restaurant with your back, I think that most officers, if they're honest, will tell you that that's probably their most comfortable place to be. You never want to have anybody behind you. And so I think that, you know, when you're a young cop and you're off duty, and you hear stories of other officers who are off duty get involved in things because they happen to be in the right place or the wrong place really at the right time. So you're always aware of that. And certainly when you're on duty, you're always going to find a place that gives you the entire room, and you're not going to have anything behind you. So I think you get in that habit. So I'll bet you if you ask most cops who have done this for any period of time, they're going to tell you, yeah, I am the kind of guy who wants to sit in the corner with the room in front of me.
Back to the wall and a view of the front door, huh?
Yeah, pretty much.
With kind of a situational awareness?
Yeah, and it can go crazy. I mean, then what happens is you retire for a season and you get lazy as far as, you know, if you're not at some point you don't live that way anymore. But I think for sure when you're working these cases, you know, here's the problem. When you work any of these cases is you also investigate the 18 little things that occurred either in someone's relationship or in that particular setting before the crime occurred, or you know, you see all the precursor events. And so you can't help yourself and by the way, 99% of the time, these precursor events don't actually lead to a murder, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So, but then you can't help yourself in your personal life or when you hear other stories and, you know, your friends and your family, when some of these precursor kind of things pop up and you think to yourself, well, I mean, that's probably nothing. But sure, I have seen that kind of thing lead to worse. So, yeah, it does have a tendency to slant you a little bit, maybe not for the best, you know, but that skeptical perspective, I think, was really healthy for me when I first became interested in the Gospels, because it took me forever to get past a certain threshold that I felt was necessary before I could believe it.
Yeah,
and that kept me digging and doing things that now I'm able to share with others. That if I had been easily convinced, I don't think I would have done all those things, and then I wouldn't have much to talk about today. So,
very
so
true.
I think it's probably a good idea, good for me at least, that I was pushed myself that far.
Yeah, you took no shortcuts. Anyway, we like to start the show with discussing a passage of Scripture that maybe you have been thinking about, meditating on. I mean, what has God been speaking to you lately through Scripture? Anything in particular?
Well, my devotional time has been in 1 John, but I can tell you that I think because I'm an apologist, I'm gonna saddle you with 1 Peter 3.
Okay.
Only because I think that you know, most of us as case makers, and this is the thing that I think that the church has to kind of help work through, because we use this word apologetics all the time, right? And most of the time, it gets a bad rap. I think if you were to say you were a Christian apologist, or come over to my church tomorrow night, we're going to have a Christian apologist do a talk.
Mm-hmm.
I think 95% of the time, people would say, "What? What is that?" And you know, that whole idea of what is an apologist, and
yeah,
what are you apologizing for? Well,
right,
of course, the word comes from apologia, which is a Greek word that means to make a defense, to make a case, to take a stand for something, to defend something. But then if you said, well, I'm going to defend the Christian worldview, you might ask, what are you being defensive about? So
mm-hmm.
I've tried to re-couch this in a way that is, I think, easier to understand. So if people ask me what I'm doing these years after I've spent so much time working cold cases, well, I definitely still work as a consultant with Los Angeles DA's office. So I do get to still work cases, but most of the time, I'm working as a Christian casemaker, and I use that kind of language, a Christian casemaker. That's what I do. I make a case for what I believe. And that is, and so when you look at the verse that most of us as Christian casemakers kind of stand on, it's that 1 Peter 3:15 verse, or if you wanted to start in the kind of the broader section of this passage in 1 Peter, it's really talking about taking a stand for what you believe and being always ready to describe why it is you have hope in the Christian worldview, why it is you've placed your trust, your salvation in Christ. So it says, starting in the second part of 1 Peter 3:14, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. That word for making defense is apology, and that's where apologetics comes from, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So there's a lot of that verse. There's a lot to think about and chew on in that verse, I think. But
oh,
the part that most case makers kind of camp on is the 15th verse. Be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, to make a defense and to give an account. And I think that, of course, we sometimes forget that this is also to be done in gentleness and reverence and you know, keeping a good conscience, so that our behavior is such in all of our conversations and all of our life that it doesn't put our case to shame. Because, you know, typically the messenger can ruin the message, so we have to be very careful not to do that. But that verse, and I don't want to be trite about it, because probably every apologist you ever talk to is at some point going to be using that verse in a talk. I don't often talk about it in groups, but that really is where we get this idea about apologetics from. And I really think that for us as Christians, this is not an option. If you look at Peter's talk, he's talking to all of us here. Whereas, unlike, you know, sometimes Paul will talk in Ephesians 4, he's talking to, you know, says some of us, some of you are pastors, some of you are teachers, some of you are evangelists. And that's true, because it means that some of us aren't those things. But Peter doesn't give anybody an out here. He's talking to the entire church when he says that we are to be ready to make a case for what we believe. So, in essence, being a Christian is synonymous with being a Christian case maker. You don't get off the hook doing that. As a matter of fact, that ends up being in the first century when the apostles are in the book of Acts. That ends up being the way in which they were evangelizing. They were sharing their faith by way of making a defense, claiming to be eyewitnesses of their resurrection, and then making a case for why this was predicted in the Old Testament, and then saying, hey, we saw it with our own eyes. So that's really, I think, the verse that most of us as case makers camp on.
Yeah, we're talking to James Warner Wallace, and he's written a book. You can see all of his materials on pleaseconvinceme.com, Cold Case Christianity. And Jim, I'm kind of interested in hearing your faith story. I know you were an atheist up till 35.
Yeah, let me just real quick. What we did was I started years ago as a youth pastor, and I started posting my materials at Please Convince Me. We now have shifted all that over to coldcasechristianity.com. But if you go to Please Convince Me, it's going to hyperlink you over there anyway. But
I'm just saying.
So it's really all a cold case. But yeah, my faith story was, I wasn't really interested in anything really related to Christianity, but my wife was probably more interested than I was, and none of us really had any idea what any of it meant, because we weren't raised in the church. We didn't have any Christians in our family. We didn't have anybody. We had some friends who had invited us to church for a number of years, and I was the kind of person who had been more than happy to go with her. My dad has been going to church for years as an atheist, and with his wife, my stepmother, and I would have been willing to do that also, because I thought, well, if it's got some value to you personally, I love you enough to want to go with you. So I'll go. But I wasn't interested personally. And but this, we typically, when we were younger, my wife was raised up kind of as a cultural Catholic. So if we were ever going to go to a church, we didn't know what better. Where do you go? I don't know. We go to a church. Go to a Catholic church. Well, the first time we ever stepped foot in a evangelical church, I was about 35. And I had avoided church skillfully for about 3 years prior to this. We had moved into this neighborhood, and I don't know if I don't really think she really ever asked me to go, but if she had, I know I hadn't gone. So the very first time I went while we were living in this house, in this neighborhood, it was at a large church here locally. And the pastor, it was interesting. I mean, I'd never been in an evangelical church for any church service for sure. I'd been there for like funerals and stuff, but I thought, you know, worship on the stage, I'd never seen that before, you know, so a lot of this stuff was very new for me, and I kind of thought, well, okay, it's interesting, but what was really powerful, this pastor happened to pitch Jesus in a very neutral way on that particular day. He obviously knew he was trying to reach a group in that audience that I was part of, and he just pitched Jesus as an ancient source of wisdom. And, you know, if nothing else, you ought to investigate Jesus to see what he said, because he said some really smart things that could be of great help to anybody who's got any interest in wisdom literature. And so I got interested and just said, well, let's see what he said. I was more than willing to look. It's like a fortune cookie approach to anything, right? I'm more than willing to open a fortune cookie and read some little proverbial statement. So I get my first Bible, and I brought it home, and I started reading. I didn't know how the Bible was really organized, and I went started looking for the words of Jesus, and of course you've got to read through the Gospels in order to do that. And I think I just became enthralled with the characteristics I saw in the Gospels that were really familiar to me as a detective who's worked a lot of old cases where, you know, so for example, some of my cases, there's a witness who was interviewed 30 years ago, and that witness has now passed away. And not only that, some of the confusing questions I have in the supplemental report from 30 years ago, I can't even ask the detective, why did you ask the question that way? What were you thinking? Because sure enough, he's passed away also. So so now I've got an old report of an eyewitness account in which I don't have access to anybody.
Mm-hmm.
I can sort it out. And so that's really the skill set I had developed over the years, is trying to figure out how to get through all that. And I used that same skill set when I came to the Gospels. And it was really helpful, and it took months. I mean, so people always say, well, did you have what was the moment where it kind of, the light bulb went on for you? It wasn't really that kind of a thing for me. It was just sifting through it and becoming more and more confident and more convinced. And, of course, you know, the first step for me was I was convinced these were reliable accounts of Jesus minus the miracles, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So I would have said, okay, I think I'm pretty comfortable with everything in this account, of course, but I was a philosophical naturalist, and I said, I'm not comfortable with the miracle stuff. But then I started to actually do some work to think about why am I uncomfortable with that? For me, it comes backwards. I didn't make a case in my mind for God first and then for the God of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
I examined the Gospels, and when they led me repeatedly to the miraculous events, especially the resurrection, that forced me to look at what I believed about the supernatural and the existence of God. So it was kind of in a reverse order for me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I decided, okay, I'm in.
Yeah. Jim, as a former atheist, I'm curious about kind of the new breed of atheism that's out there.
Okay.
It seems like there's a people that are very passionate about their atheism, and almost like they want to share their faith, their lack of faith with others.
Yeah, I think the only difference is, I mean, first of all, there's nothing, it's not as though there's any kind of new set of arguments or new set of complaints about scripture or a new set of scientific facts that people are leaning on. What it really comes down to is that there's a new attitude that people are leaning with. So it's some of the same complaints that have been leveled, you know, maybe in two or three generations ago are now, there's a certain confidence and a certain relativism and pluralism in our culture that has given everyone holding something other than the majority view the confidence to really slam hard. And that's true, I think, for all kinds of worldview stuff. But particularly when it comes to atheism, whereas maybe in the past you just thought, well, I feel like I'm really the undercard here in this culture where there's not many atheists and we are always, you know, mistreated. And so now that this has kind of shifted and also our moral worldview has shifted, well, now you're starting to see, I think, that people are more and more confident in being very outspoken about their views and very aggressive in the way they approach Christians, very aggressive in the way they approach, just hostile in some sense. I mean, if you've spent any time online on social media discussing your views, you know that you're going to encounter people who are going to be very hostile to your views,
mm-hmm.
and are not going to feel bad about saying things. You know, if they think you're ridiculous, they're going to tell you you're ridiculous, whereas in the past, you know, they may have been more restrained, you know,
mm-hmm.
in their approach. So I think the new atheism is really more about a new attitude, not about new information.
I think it was Pascal that said we're all making a high-stakes life commitment to a particular faith view, and we're betting our eternal destiny on it. You know, sometimes when I talk to people who are hostile to the gospel, I usually ask them, tell me about the God you rejected. And they might say, well, you know, my brother died when he was 12 of cancer, and I thought I can't trust God if that's who he is.
Yeah, and I think you see a couple of things here. I think that, you know, and I'm always careful because I was an atheist for so many years that I never want to take the other position, the atheist side of this, and trivialize it, right? I never want to presume to know too much about the other side's position, because every person you talk to is different. And so my version of atheism would be very different than somebody else's. So
mm-hmm.
I never want to assume that, oh, you thought the way I thought or thinks whatever. And also, but I think you're right in the sense that, aside from Pascal's wager, you know, that if you're going to be a betting man, this is the better place to put your bet, you know.
Yep.
But aside from that, for me, I always thought ideas have consequences. And when I read, as a relatively new, kind of seeking through this, and I remember reading a few apologists to see how they dealt with certain issues, and reading God and the Dock with from C.S. Lewis, and reading it how he says in there that if this isn't true, if Christianity is not true, it's of no importance.
Mm-hmm.
If it is true, though, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important.
Totally.
And I thought, when I first read that, that resonated with me personally because I was always a kind of compulsive all in or all out.
Mm-hmm.
And as an atheist, I was out. I mean, I was hostily out. I mean, not like some of the new atheism you see where people are just over the top ridiculous about it. But if you'd asked me, if you were one of my Christian friends, I was not going to give you a hearing about this issue.
Mm-hmm.
And my concerns as a naturalist was I really believed that the Christian explanation for some of the things I sought to answer with science was relatively poor. So I would have mocked, kind of a sense that these Christians, because they don't have an answer for something, they want to jump to God pretty quickly, and I just wasn't willing to do that. And so I think that that's the area where I really would have been more critical. But once I started getting into it, I knew if I'm going to be in as a Christian, I'm going to have to be all in, because this is a worldview issue that's very different than, deciding I like chocolate chip cookies.
Right.
Or deciding I really like Fords better than Chevys. I mean, it's like this is not the kind of decision this is. This is a worldview decision that'll color every other decision you're ever going to make. It'll hopefully, slowly, if for some of us, for me especially, transform the way you think and the way you behave and everything. Because this is the most important decision you're ever going to make, because it's the most important truth you're ever going to hold. So you have to be, I think you have to be really careful and examine it. That's why, in some ways, and maybe it's because, for those of us who didn't hold this view, and then we come to it late in life and we're glad we're here, it's frustrating to see others hold it so carelessly, where they haven't examined it, they're not really able to defend it, and they're not even sometimes even seem all that interested in learning,
Mm-hmm.
So I think what happens is, for those of us who come late and we appreciate that we're here, we're like, come on, guys, do you see how cool this is, how great this is? How could you not want to, lean in as hard as we were trying to make a case for what we believe? And a lot of it is because, if you were raised in a system, you have a tendency to take it for granted.
Yeah.
And not even think about how important it may be, and that's what I think we have to be careful for those of us who've been here all along, and you're in the truth. How do you reignite that passion
mm-hmm.
to get back in it?
Jim, if I'm curious about what you think about the current atheism, the current atheist today, is he saying that there is no God, or is he just hostile towards Christian principles? Because if I don't believe in the tooth fairy, I don't go running around telling people how mad I am about the tooth fairy.
Well, a couple of things. I think I see I can't generalize it and say, there's one version of any of this, but I do see a couple of trends, and I'll tell you what I think I see. I do think there are a lot of this is based on the fact that whenever we, for example, take groups up to we go to UC Berkeley with student groups to help train them in philosophy and expose them to critical thinking issues related to atheism, and it's on a campus that for the most part is relatively hostile to the Christian worldview. So we'll go up there with our students and just expose them some of these ideas, and we'll invite atheists to come in and speak to our group. And it is true that at some point, interestingly, even if you ask a local atheist of some charter club to come in and tell our students why there's no God, at some point, I'm always amazed that some political issue is going to rise up
mm-hmm.
that has to do with some moral political
sure.
position. Because I think that it is true. There are at least some folks are upset that Christians seem to vote as a bloc, to vote very conservatively, and their votes seem to deny the kind of life they want to live.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there is some truth to that, that there is some resistance that's not necessarily based on the evidence for God or against God, but
true.
More based in, my life is a certain way and you guys are standing in my way.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how big that percentage is. It probably isn't that big, but there are definitely some people out there.
Yeah.
I think the other set I see people who are, well, at least they'll say that they are offended by the nature of the God of the Old Testament. So Yahweh is a malicious, he orders the death of the Canaanites
yeah.
and take all the women for your own and kill every animal and every baby. And,
mm-hmm.
they'll just, extreme supersize the evil nature of what they think the Old Testament
yeah.
Version of Yahweh is. So I do see some of that. But again, is that really the issue that's keeping them? It's hard to say.
Yeah.
You know, it's hard to say what that is. I do think what it comes down to for me, though, was I was really committed to my philosophical naturalism.
Mm. We're going to take a little break here. We're coming up on a hard break. So we're going to you're listening to Live the Promise. This is Bill Arnold sitting in for Susie Larson today. And we have Jay Warner Wallace on the line. If you want to give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. We'd love to, if you have a question for Jim on his life, and we'd love to hear it. Be back in just a minute. To Live the Promise. Thanks for joining us today. This is Bill Arnold sitting in for Susie Larson. And who can do that? Really, nobody. Susie is one of a kind. But we're glad you joined us today. We're talking to Jay Warner Wallace. Jim Wallace, he's a cold case homicide detective from Los Angeles who spends all of his energy now really as a Christian apologist and sharing the evidence of the gospel with others. And Jim, I kind of cut you off before we went to break. And you were talking about some of the atheists and some of the ways they show up with a political agenda. Is there any more you want to finish on that, or is the jet lag getting to you?
Oh, no, I'm actually still awake here. Isn't that great?
It's so nice, because I was in a full sweat. At break.
Yeah, I think a lot of it, for me, though, I was just a really committed philosophical naturalist. And so I think for a lot of folks who are in a culture, being raised in a culture, and I forget about the ones who are kind of making an angry stand against God, you know, or making an angry kind of new atheist proclamations, I still think there are a lot of folks in our culture who have kind of been raised up where, you know, science and reason and empiricism have become the new standard, it's been going on for 100 years, but I mean, the standard by which we judge anything to know if it's true or not. You know, you hear it all the time when you hear people say things like, you know, I have to kind of it has to be kind of demonstrated with science before I can believe it, or I can't believe anything that I can't be empirically tested, or, you know, so this is the kind of thinking that the culture sometimes adopts.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's the case, of course, you know, that even that statement is itself self-refuting, because that view of truth, that you can't trust anything that can't be tested with science, cannot itself be tested with science.
Right.
So you're holding a position philosophically, and it turns out that the bedrock of all this knowledge is not going to be some form of science. It's going to be a philosophy that's going to drive us in the direction we need to go. So I had to kind of examine what was my philosophy about the supernatural, and would I be willing to suspend my judgment on this until I reviewed the evidence, rather than come into the investigation with the presumption that nothing supernatural could ever happen. So if you're examining the supernatural, it is kind of foolish to start with the presumption that nothing supernatural can happen. That's not really fair. So
mm-hmm.
So I needed to suspend that for a little bit. And I think if you're willing to do that, and then you start reading through the Gospels, and you start looking at the other alternative explanations for the resurrection, you are going to end up in a place where you realize the thing that's keeping you out is your own presuppositions against the supernatural more than anything else. So it's just a matter of checking those at the door.
Yeah, you become your own obstacle, huh?
Yeah, you do.
Yeah,
you absolutely do.
You know, I remember people saying to me, you know, I'm too smart to be a Christian, or they make some case about they need science, just like you had mentioned. And
yeah.
I think in my 20s, I would have been a little bit quiet about that. But I'm older now, and I know a lot of smart people. And I sometimes think when people tell me that, I go, you're not on my list of really smart people.
Yeah. Isn't that funny? I know, we always think of ourselves, and that's why when people will say, that's why when you introduce me, you know, I don't consider myself to be, I mean, most cops, we're not expert witnesses. They're on the stand talking about the number crunching in DNA, or the forensic evidence is related to this piece of material evidence. You know, we're not doing that. We're the guys who are asking questions and trying to find a way to get the truth from the expert in a way that a jury can understand it. In a way,
right.
First of all, that I can understand it. Okay.
Right.
And then I translate it to the jury or to the prosecutor, who then translates it to the jury. So you're always trying, it's in this process of learning some piece of truth and then trying to kind of figure it out in your own head and then trying to recommunicate it to others. Well, isn't that really our lives as Christians? You know, we're constantly trying to learn some truth and then figure out a way to communicate it to those around us.
Mm-hmm. Now, some of the principles of evidence that you have used in your book, and one of the first things we can talk about is don't be a know-it-all when
right.
it comes to sharing your faith, or what do you mean by don't be a know-it-all?
And that really comes down to that idea of presuppositions.
Okay.
I mean, the problem is if you think you know the answer before you start, well, then don't be surprised that you always end up at the same place, because it's the place you wanted to be. It's the place you started at.
Mm-hmm.
It's circular reasoning. And this happens in criminal trials. You know, if you think well, this is this kind of crime scene looks to me like it's going to be this kind of killer because I know I see this often. So I'm just going to start looking for that kind of killer.
Mm-hmm.
And what I mean by that is, you know, if it's a domestic violence kind of a case, and you think, well, or they've had a history of domestic violence, or it's at someone's home in their bedroom, and you're thinking, well, where's the husband? You know, these are kinds of things that are often true, but you can't presume those things up front. You have to leave the door open and that you may be wrong about this, and that in fact, I've had cases where we wasted a week because we held a presupposition that wasn't the case.
Mm-hmm.
We had investigated to the nth degree, and we ran dry. And then we said, "Okay, what are we doing wrong here?" Well, it turned out our presupposition was wrong.
Yeah.
So you get this kind of at least suspend your presuppositions when you do an investigation like this.
So, Jim, if I'm growing up in a Catholic family or a Jewish family, I'm gonna have grown up with cultural sensitivities and things that are gonna possibly be what you just described, obstacles that are going to be in the way for me understanding the claims of Christianity.
Yeah, and I think this both sides can be accused of this. So it's not just that the atheist holds a presupposition against the supernatural. I mean, I know lots of folks who are believers who try to find they read it in the opposite direction, and they read every detail in the opposite direction quickly without examining, well, is that really, did God actually do that, or was that God allowing me, and if this is the consequence of my action, of my free agency in this, what role free agency has with God's sovereignty. I mean, we can kind of, based on our presuppositions, either our theological presuppositions or just our worldview presuppositions, we can, you know, start to try to read the tea leaves a little bit too much. You know, you'll know people who will say, "Well, God put this in my path so this would happen." Well, how do you know that? I mean, how would you really know that with certainty? Are you carrying a presupposition in that you're then using to say, well, gosh, if those four things happen, then God is clearly telling me X, okay? Well, you have to be careful, I think, when we do that. And so I think the best thing we can do is really stay grounded in what Scripture teaches and run everything through that filter. If at some point we decide that Christianity is true, and you can do all the work you want to do to get to that point, but once you've decided that Christianity is true, and mind you, I'm telling you this even though it's hard for me to also practice this, okay? Then I think you need to run everything through the filter that the foundation of Christianity, which is our Scripture. So I think once, and I don't have to test that every single minute either, because I've already done all that. I'm already in. Okay, I've already decided this is true. And once I've decided this is true, then I think it's fair for me to run every decision and to see, well, how, you know, what does Scripture teach about wisdom or about how to make choices or, you know, those kinds of things. And rather than assume I know something about God's nature, because you don't, you know, to constantly stay in the Word to find out, you know, what does it teach about God's nature in this particular area. So I think that for those of us who are in, because we've done the hard work and the testing and the prodding and the research and all the stuff that I went through to determine whether this is true or not, at some point I'm in. Now I submit myself to the foundational documents that I trust.
You just made Christianity and growing your faith sound like it's work.
Well, and I think that I've got brothers and sisters that from a theological position would say, "Are you crazy? Do you really think that you have the ability to decide these things? Do you don't think that God did all that?" I mean, so your theological, and so I know there's a mystery here in, mm-hmm. in how it is that God calls us, and precisely, and how it is that we are follow that calling. And here's how I kind of land this, Bill. I think that there's no way I was so against the things of God that unless God had first removed my enmity toward these things,
mm.
I never would have been even in a neutral position to even look at these. I was not in favor of even looking. And if you asked me 7 months or 8 months later, so Jim, why in the world do you even care? Why did you get involved in this? I would have told you, I don't know. I don't know. That mm. Well, that's because I was being called by God. And I think that that's really what it comes down to. But that does not mean, though, that I then, had no duty to look at this and evaluate it and to think about it reasonably, the same way that, for example, look at John the Baptist. He appears to have doubts when he sends his followers to Jesus. He's in custody, and his followers come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, John's in custody, but he sent us. He wants to know, are you the one? Really? After all this time,
yeah.
We're cousins."
Yeah.
and now at this late hour, you want to know if I'm the one. And I think there's a sense in which I almost expect Jesus to kind of scold him, you know. Go back and tell John to suck it up, you know.
Totally.
Just, you know, but that's not what happens. Instead, he does miracles in front of the disciples of John and says, go back and tell John what you just saw.
Mm-hmm.
So even Jesus allows John to assess a case that he presents by way of miracles to John's disciples. Then he's asking, John, mull that over. Go tell John what you just saw. So there's some mystery in which we are engaged in this process of examining the case the same way that the disciples testified that they were eyewitnesses and made a case from the Old Testament scripture predicting the resurrection and then saying that they saw it with their own eyes. They're presenting this case. And why? Because I think that the idea here is that the hearer of the case has the opportunity then to assess it in his own mind.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I was kind of doing. But I'm not foolish enough to think that that God is not the foundational first step in this process. I'm not you know. So just to be clear about that, I think the role that I play is and kind of follows whatever it is that God's going to do. And so I don't think that my having some role in this denies the sovereignty of God.
Well, I love the fact that John the Baptist was also saying, you know, ask him if he's the one, and he didn't connect it to, well, if he is, have him get me out of the prison I'm in right now. He wasn't trying to improve his own situation. He was going, well, if he's the one, then I'll know for sure.
Right. And that's a good point. He's not asking for a test. Let me test you, Jesus, and if you pass it, then I'll believe.
Right.
So it's not that kind of a thing. And I think you're right. But I also know that, you know, as a guy who was on the outside looking in, you know, I always kind of wondered. I had Christian friends who would tell me that, you know, if God calls you, there's no reason to look at. Let me tell you something that really was foundational for me, Bill. When I became a Christian, I had a lot of my second family, my dad's second wife and his kids, they're all Mormons. They're LDS.
Mm-hmm.
My dad's not a believer in anything, but my family on his side, they're Mormons. And they also presumed and have a presuppositional approach to Mormonism, that their scripture is trustworthy, that our scripture is not. And so I really spent the same amount of time on a parallel track studying Mormonism as I was studying Christianity. I always say that I became a Christian the same day I became a not Mormon. And the reason why is because I was studying both of these simultaneously. And the process that I used verified Christianity at the same time it falsified Mormonism, because the approach you take to studying eyewitness accounts and determining whether or not they're reliable is a pretty straightforward way of, you know, of assessing accounts. And I describe it in the book. And what this did for me is it provided me certainty as a Christian, but it also protected me from error.
Mm-hmm.
Because it falsified the other direction. And I've never forgotten it, because I've always thought, you know, okay, if I didn't take this approach, and I know so many people who don't, who become part of a worldview that's false because they haven't taken a discerning approach. And if you ask them why they are part of that false worldview, they'll say because they actually had an experience of God.
Mm.
So they had some kind of an experience that they attribute to God that they think confirms their membership in this group. Yet, but clearly, we would say, well, evidentially, this is not a true worldview. It's not grounded in history. It's not reliable. The documents aren't reliable. All those things, right?
Mm-hmm.
So whatever process they're using to determine that it's true, it doesn't seem to be sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what that's why I think you see in our scripture that Jesus continually says things like, hey, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe in the evidence of the miracles I've worked in front of you. He says that in John.
Mm-hmm.
So you see a lot of this. Jesus, for 40 days, staying with the disciples in Acts 1, giving them many convincing proofs that says, and this is after the resurrection. So the idea that he's still, you know, interested in providing convincing proofs to a group that saw him rise from the dead, to me, demonstrates that he's got a pretty high value in convincing proofs, which is another way of saying evidence.
Mm-hmm. Jim, so, when I heard you speak a while back, I walked away feeling very inspired, because I thought, this is a guy who really loves God's Word. You were so excited about it. And a pastor friend of mine says, if you really want to hide something from Christians, all you got to do is put it in the Bible.
I know. That's so true. And that's a funny way of saying it. It's true,
well, huh? Yeah, but I'm thinking, you know, it's like saying to a person who's going to France for a year, it's like, if you only know three phrases of French, you're going to be very frustrated when you get there, because you're not going to be able to communicate, and you're not going to hear your phrases very often. And if you do start talking to somebody with one of your phrases, they're going to talk back to you, and you're going to be in a lot of trouble. So the only way to be literate is to get deeply involved in God's word. And one of your principles is hang on every word. What does that mean?
Well, I read every word as though, I mean, especially in a document like the Bible, where you know that God has inspired authors using their own life experiences, using their own words, a set, you know, their own dialect, to write an account that describes the life of Jesus, so we would have it forever. And then they will often testify about this in the book of Acts, as you see. So I think that those words then are becoming critical. They're not careless. They are important words. And so I think every word then and how people say things, and if you start to take that approach also when you interview suspects, you start to see things that you otherwise would not have seen, because you start to see those areas where a word choice is it gives away a larger principle, or gives away something bigger. So I give some examples of this, but I think that when you see the word selection in Scripture and that every word someone uses matters, I think that was really helpful for me. So for example, just give you an example of this. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke says to Theophilus he's going to write for him, after interviewing all the witnesses who saw Jesus, an orderly account. And if you think about that, and the word for orderly, it really means in the correct chronological order. But you, why would you have to say an orderly account? That's kind of an extra word you don't need. You assume if you're going to write an account for me of everything that Jesus did, don't you assume it's in the right order? Why in the world would you even have to say it's in the right order? Well, there happens to be a bishop in the first century named Papias who says there's an account out there, the Gospel of Mark, that's written as Mark was sitting and listening to the preaching of Peter. And Papias calls Mark's account accurate, but not necessarily orderly, using the same word. So to me, when I saw that word orderly, it pops out for me, because every word matters. Why would you just say orderly? And I do think what Luke is referring to is that he's going to incorporate. It turns out that more than any other gospel, Luke quotes word for word the Gospel of Mark. So if you start to word count Mark in Luke, you'll see that it's clear that Mark is a huge source for Luke. It's his largest source of information. Mm-hmm. And it turns out he's telling Theophilus, I got this stuff in the right order. So, and when he's incorporating the disorderly account as heavily as he is, and then telling Theophilus that this is an orderly version of that account, that was powerful for me, because it helped me, number one, to not fuss over necessarily the correct order in the Gospel of Mark, because obviously Papias is saying that's not necessarily the case, but also to understand why I'm seeing Mark's Gospel repeated in Luke as often as I am. And it also helped me to kind of figure out, well, how would I date? I would have to consider then that Mark's account is at least available to Luke when he's writing his, so therefore it's going to predate Luke, so it even puts the gospel ordering together for me. And all of this comes out of what? Just looking at one word and asking yourself, why would that word be there? And then doing some research to see why it might be there and going from there. We do the same thing all the time with people we interview when they say a word and you're going, oh, that bugs me. Why would he say it that way?
Mm-hmm.
And then you have to kind of go do some research to figure out if you can. To see if you can figure out why he would say it that way. And that's, I think, what's so important about listening to every word.
Yeah, so you probably had a lot of sleepless nights as a detective, didn't you? Because you would go to bed at night thinking about a word that somebody said, and you would just think about it all night long?
Yeah, and sometimes we've had cases, and these are cases that appeared on Dateline in the last 2 or 3 years.
Oh, I watched them.
Yeah, and I can tell you, we've had cases where the interviews were huge. Interviews that were done in 1979, 1988, back in the 70s and 80s, where those are going to be now presented to a jury. And I want them to listen carefully now. Look what he's going to say here.
Mm-hmm.
And you tell me what you think he means by this. And sometimes it's simple stuff where he'll kind of contradict himself in the course of an interview. That's easy. But how about when he uses a certain expression that doesn't really seem to even make sense in the context of the interview? You got to figure out, well, what outside the context of the interview could make sense of this word use?
Mm-hmm.
And we're just helping juries to see that these words do matter, and that sometimes people either make tacit admissions, or they'll say something out of order. They shouldn't know this has happened yet. Yet they seem to know what's happened, so therefore they have some knowledge prior to the interview. And so these are things we're looking for to show, and also the kind of deceptive indicators, deception indicators, where you're looking for, instead of answering questions directly, did you do this, did you do that, you'd say, well, yes or no.
Mm-hmm.
And people will say things like, well, I'd like to think that, or, I don't, they'll kind of equivocate in some way, rather than simply just answer the question.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you see that kind of stuff, it gives us reason to pause. But in Scripture, I'm really looking at it in terms of more parsing out. And I think most biblical scholars, when they do this kind of work, they do the same thing. They just aren't taking necessarily a forensic approach or taking more of a kind of a historical approach to it. But we're all doing the same kind of work.
Yeah. Jim, your book, Alive, The Case for the Resurrection, I have to say I was very impressed that I read it. Well, I didn't get through all of it, but you know what I'm saying.
Well, and I can tell you that what that was an effort on our part to get a resource out there that you could give away.
Yeah.
So this is a really short little booklet that is intended for you to give to somebody else.
Yeah.
It's chapter 2 of Cold Case, and
yeah,
we're just taking the briefest possible view of the resurrection and trying to get it down. Of course, I think that we would like to have gotten about half that long if we could have, because, is someone really going to read 40 little small little pages of this little booklet? I hope so. But sometimes I think for most of us, we're in this soundbite Twitter 140-character culture,
mm-hmm,
where the case we make is, I was reading an article today where they've started to study the average sermon length of pastors in the pulpit and how it's shrinking. And the largest movement is towards sermons of less than 30 minutes. So they're saying like 22 to 28.
Mm-hmm.
And they're very adamant about saying it's less than 30.
Well,
and that is the largest growing number of sermons that are being given now.
Yeah.
And then when they ask them why, they'll say, well, because we're in a culture that seems to be caffeinated and very short patience. So
yeah. Plus
they're bringing their
coffee into the...
Yeah.
Into the worship center. And Jim, if somebody sends you an email that's got a YouTube attached to it, isn't the first thing you do is look to see how long the video is?
Yeah, that's a great point. That's
a very
good point.
And you go, well, I'm not going to watch this now. It's 4 minutes and 11 seconds.
Or how about this? When they send you an email and you start to scroll through it and you realize this is a four-page email. So I think you're right.
Yeah.
All of us, in every one of these contexts, when we're either reading email or doing any of the social media stuff, the first thing we're assessing is how much time will this take me?
Totally.
Now, how about this? How many times do you go through your email and you quickly blast back the short ones and you save the longer responses for later?
All the time.
And then you realize a week has gone by, you still haven't responded to that email. So I think that's just the nature of our culture. So what we have to be as Christians is not sacrifice the truth by compromising it based on brevity.
Yeah.
But we have to learn how to become rhetorically powerful and be able to respond as, so let's figure out what our case is and then distill it down to the most rhetorically powerful way to present it to at least pique people's interest enough to let them go long in the next conversation or long in the next 2 minutes or whatever it may be. But if we don't capture them quickly, I do think we're in a culture that won't give us another 5 minutes to make the case.
I agree. Jim, in your book, Alive, one of the illustrations I'd love for you to share with our audience is the bulletproof vest illustration.
Yeah, and that was an event that occurred for me. I was working as a officer-involved shoot team where, if an officer gets involved in a shooting, they call us out like a homicide team to see, was the shooting, what provoked the shooting, did he have a legitimate right to shoot the gun, those kinds of things. So we do actually start investigating our own before we even put it out to the DA. And so we do all that, and one night I get called out, and a guy had basically trusted his vest to save his life that night in a way that, we all know our vest can stop a round because we've shot rounds on the range and we've kind of tested the vest. But on this particular night, he had to stand tall in his vest because the guy got the draw on him. He had pulled somebody over, and the guy surprised him, pulled a gun out on him, and he said, I was just stuck with – my hand wasn't even near my gun. So because he knew that the vest could stop rounds, he simply stood there and tensed up his stomach muscles and thought, I'll take the first couple of rounds, and I'll return fire. And that's exactly what he did. And I thought to myself afterwards, hearing this horrific story, that I thought, wow – he really defines the difference between belief that and belief in. But I'll tell you something, Bill. If you want to stand tall and not duck or bob or weave or run for cover the first time your faith is attacked,
mm-hmm,
you have to first go through belief that to know that the vest can stop rounds before you're going to trust the vest to stop the round.
Totally.
So if we don't start to shoot some holes or try to shoot some holes in the things we believe to see that they actually do stand up, they actually do pass the test, well, then we're not going to stand tall in this thing when we're challenged. We're going to end up running rather than standing in the confidence that this is actually true.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I think it is important for us to take a very investigative approach and learn what's the case. What's the case like? And once you see how strong the case is, trust me, you're not going to run from whatever the culture throws at you.
Yeah, a pastor I heard say that God didn't send a watertight argument. He sent a watertight person.
That's right.
In Jesus. And I'd love for you to comment on 2 Timothy 2:24. And it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents
yes.
must be gently instructed," which I think is what you do so beautifully, "in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will."
Yeah, absolutely. Here's how I put it. It's a fight or flight thing. When people finally get to the end and they realize they're down, their life's on the line, they do one of two things. They fight or they flee. And that's what we typically do when we get to the end. There's nothing more we can do. And what I see happening is that so many Christians are not quite sure how to make the case for what they believe, that the minute they get kind of challenged on it, they're in either fight or flight mode. And if instead you know the case well enough, then you have a certain sense of calm in how you respond to people. That kind of gentleness that you can offer people, I think, comes most quickly from confidence once you know how strong your case is. You know, when you go into a yard full of dogs, the big dog is not barky and he just struts around because he's the big dog. Well, it turns out if we happen to hold the worldview that actually is the truest, it's true, it actually represents the world in which we live, then we shouldn't be barky and you know, nipping at everyone's heels and sensitive and overly sensitive. We should be able to kind of shrug these things off because we happen to know with confidence that we are the big dog in the yard in terms of ideas, of worldview ideas.
Mm-hmm.
We should have the confidence to know that this, you can challenge it, but it's going to stand up to the test. And however you may want to challenge Christianity as a worldview, you're going to find yourself falling short of the mark simply because this worldview is true. And so I'm here as a Christian, not because I'm here because it's true. This is why I'm a Christian, not
mm-hmm.
because it works for me or I have a need I'm trying to meet or I'm afraid of hell or hoping for heaven. All those things are great, but that's not why I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian because I was raised in Christianity. I'm a Christian because I took the time to look at it, to investigate it, and it happens to be true. And because it's true, I'm in. And I'm confident because I've already done that work, and I have belief that because I've shot the vest and I've seen it can take the shots, and now I can stand in it with confidence.
Mm-hmm. Well, this has been one of the fastest hours in radio, and it's just so interesting. Jim, tell everyone about your website again.
ColdCaseChristianity.com. We try to post resources every day that will help you be a better Christian casemaker.
Yeah, and your resources are really brilliant. I've been actually studying them for the last 6 or 8 weeks, and I've just enjoyed them tremendously. So thank you so much for being a guest today. Thank you for listening to Live the Promise. I know Susie's back tomorrow, and we've got a second hour coming up today with fitness guru Clark Bartram. He's going to be sharing about spirituality and health. So stay with us. We'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to Live the Promise.